Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Chaplain here at our International Center. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 13 of Ezekiel's prophecy. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Rolf Preuss, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Sidney, Montana, and St. John Lutheran Church in Fairview, Montana. Pastor Preuss, how you doing today?
I'm just fine. How are you?
I am really well. Happy. You know, I did chuckle when I looked at this chapter and thought about you. I thought, it's funny. He ends up getting a chapter that he's really going to probably want to talk about. So that's great. It is a great warning in this chapter that my goodness, does the church always need to hear. So I'm going to be looking forward to going through it with you. Before we actually dig into it, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word?
Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have revealed your saving truth in your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We pray that you would keep us by your truth, sustain us in the true faith, protect us from the assaults of the devil, from all false teaching that would tear us away from the merits and righteousness of Jesus, and sustain us throughout our lives, that through the truth of your gospel, we may inherit eternal life. Bless our conversation and discussion of Ezekiel 13 today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, I don't need to tell you that we live in a day and age when people hear the word, concern for pure doctrine or for just right doctrine, and they roll their eyes and think, you know, basically you have this, what do we call it, a sort of skepticism that nobody can actually know what's true. And so, you know, for somebody to go around and say that this is the truth of God, they immediately just want to, you know, write you off as a nut. And yet, man, the problem that runs with that is what Ezekiel begins addressing in this chapter, where people are putting their own crazy notions as the word of God, and God's reaction to that, how he responds to it when human beings elevate their thoughts and words to be equal to his. So could you talk to us a little bit about, I mean, well, you sort of did it in the prayer, and that's what kind of set this off in my head. Why is it so important that we don't mingle human notions with divine revelation?
It's because God doesn't think the way we think. Isaiah, you know, in chapter 55, where he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. And so if we start looking within our own hearts, our own feelings, what, you know, and that then becomes the standard for what we believe, and then we force God's word to mingle and to conform to the way we feel, well, then the sin within us becomes the standard by which we that will direct us in our faith, and so our faith will be torn away from the truth into the lies within. But we're so proud, and we want to think that our notions, because they're ours, somehow must be divine. And God's truth is counter. It's just against what is reasonable to man, because it reveals a love that we can't understand. So it's always the temptation to follow your feeling, and even if you're a Christian, you don't follow your feeling. You follow the word, because that is going to be the truth that delivers you from the sin within.
Amen. So, you know, the way you just exposited that reminded me of Psalm 36:1, that the transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Sin is not, it talks. And it's happy to have it's to have you believe what it says in place of what God says in our heart. I mean, Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And yet we keep being duped by it over and over again. But God has actually provided us a way out of this. And one of the things that really has troubled me a lot is I listen to people talk about, I read a lot of Roman Catholic and Orthodox apologists. And when you look at what they say, you know, the way they're trying to get people into their communions, you will see that there's a pretty clear attack upon the scriptures themselves being clear, being sufficient and being clear. And I just couldn't help but think of the words of Psalm 119, you know, your word is the lamp to my feet. The entrance of your words gives light. It doesn't need light. It is the light. And when you let it come in, it will actually illumine. And until then, all we're left with is the native darkness of our own hearts. And it's just the ploy of Satan to get you believing that your heart, the darkness of your heart, is actually the truth that as true as God's word or truer. Yeah, the judge of God's word. All right, ready to well, actually, do you have a specific introduction you wanted to give to the chapter? Sorry, I ran on that. But
oh, no, I you know what I did today, this morning? I read Horace Hummel, and he is good. I never had him as a teacher. He wrote Concordia commentary on Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Just a wonderful presentation there. And so I guess I would recommend anybody out there that wants to spend a lot of money on a commentary, that Hummel's commentary on Ezekiel, I thought was very good. But I think we've already introduced it. These prophets are not really prophets. God didn't send them, and so God through Ezekiel is going to talk about the futility of what they do, and that God himself will reveal himself as the Lord despite their false prophesying.
Okay. Verse 1. Oh, you know what? I didn't remind our listeners. Of course, you can chime in on the discussion. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850. Or if you're up in the gorgeous state of Montana, 1-800-730-2727, or anywhere else in the country. Okay. Verse 1, Ezekiel 13. The word of Yahweh came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of Yahweh. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares Yahweh, when Yahweh has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares Yahweh, although I have not spoken? Wow. How do you want to start with it, Pastor?
Well, what he's saying here is I'd say, I mean, we can talk about Israel during the exile, or we can talk about the United States in the 21st century.
At times, it almost feels like it's one and the same.
It does. It seems very timely. And everybody wants to be speaking on behalf of God. But if God doesn't send them, then they're not speaking for him. That kind of strikes me there.
I have not sent them. Yeah,
I have not sent them. But you know, like in was it Jeremiah?
Jeremiah
3,
mm-hmm.
I think it is, mm-hmm. where he says, "I have not sent them." And so if they consult their own spirit, their own heart, and they're like jackals in the desert, they are simply doing no good.
And he's so concerned that, you know, it's not just that they're it's not that they're an offense to his honor. It's that when they spout off these lies and his people lean on these lies, believe these lies, his people end up being hurt and destroyed. And the ones who is responsible for that destruction are the very people they should have been able to turn to hear authentic words from Yahweh.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's where, you know, it's funny how years ago I heard of a survey of who people trust, Americans trust. And right near the top of the most trustworthy were preachers. And right near the bottom were used car salesmen. And I deduced from that people are much more concerned about the car they buy than the doctrine they hear.
Yeah. Amen.
A preacher can do so much harm when people, they just want to believe. They want to believe what they have to say. And since faith receives the treasures of God's word, only the word of God can elicit the faith, and a word that opposes the word of God can't possibly work for faith, but only against it. And so, yeah, it's because God loves his people. That's why he goes after the false prophets. He loves his people. He wants them to have the true faith.
Yeah, I can't recall it exactly off the top of my head, but there's a wonderful passage in Chrysostom where he chides his hearers. He's like, you can tell me the names of the charioteers, and you can tell me the names of the actors on the stage. You can't even tell me the number of the sacred books, let alone what's in them. It's like, you know, you're paying attention to the stuff that doesn't actually help you, and you're being, you know, careless about the stuff that actually does save you. So, yeah, when you're dealing with somebody coming in saying, this is the word of the Lord, well, you have a word from God that I think is really important to bear in mind. First Thessalonians 5, right? Test all things. Mm-hmm. Hold fast what is good. So this part of the heritage that we actually share in our corner of Lutheranism from CFW Walther, that the sheep judge the shepherd. This is one of the most important principles that we can ever articulate to people. You, as the people of God, have in the sacred scriptures exactly everything that you need to be able to evaluate the veracity of what your pastor's saying to you. And if he says, well, this is what God says, you're taught by your catechism. You have one big question you need to ask him, and that is, where is that written? Wo steht das geschrieben? Where is that written? Show it to me in the Bible.
If I can share one thing, when my great-great-grandfather came to this country in the 1850s, he was ordained in Norway. The first sermon he preached in the United States, of course it was in Norwegian up in Wisconsin, was the eighth Sunday after Trinity, beware of false prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And in that sermon, he said the same thing that these other, you know, Lutheran fathers said. If Jesus tells you to beware of false prophets, he is giving you, the people, the sheep, the authority and the responsibility to judge the teaching that your preachers are preaching to you. And I think this is a very important point that you just made, is that the sheep must judge their shepherd. Not like they're trying to judge his heart or motives or anything, but we are accountable to the people we serve because we're spokesmen for Christ. And so they need to be taught, they need to be catechized so that they can judge the teaching and the preaching of the pastors, because false prophets have gone out into the world.
And this is something that is absolutely not new. I want to underline this, the idea that the hearers need to receive the proof from the scriptures. Let me just give you a few of my favorite quotes from the fathers that underline this. Chrysostom wrote, "Regarding the things I say, I should supply even the proofs, so that I will not seem to rely on my own opinions, but rather prove them with scripture. So that the matter will remain certain and steadfast." Gregory of Nyssa, "Let the sacred scriptures be our umpire. The vote of truth will be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words." Gregory of Nyssa again, "We're not entitled to such license of affirming whatever we please. We make the holy scriptures the rule and the measure of every tenet. We necessarily fix our eyes on that and approve that which can be made to harmonize with the intention of these divine writings." Cyril of Jerusalem, this one I think is absolutely fascinating. He's catechizing, right? He has catechumens in front of him, adult converts that are beginning to be Christians. And he says to them, "Concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures. We must not be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me, who am telling you these things, do not give absolute credence unless you receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. For this salvation of ours depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration from the Holy Scripture." I mean, they couldn't be clearer.
You've done a real service in collecting these citations and making them known, because it's the fathers who teach
yes. The
scripture alone principle. The Lutherans didn't invent it in the 16th century. This has always been the position of the church.
It's such a joyous thing to sort of read that there and see that and go, oh my goodness, they all say the same thing. None of them want to be found in the position do you remember at Augsburg, you had the one guy off to the side said, "So wait a minute, can you refute Luther?" And X like, "Well, I can refute him from tradition and all that, but you know, not from scripture alone." Like, are you saying that the Lutherans are sitting within the scriptures and we are sitting without? So I mean, that beautiful picture, it has to be from the scriptures that you can actually judge the truth of what's being told. That's really important. And so God warns those who dare to speak in his name, you better be saying and handing over exactly what I handed over to you to say. And if I haven't spoken, what business have you making something up and handing it over? Lying divination, what he calls it. And then yet blanketing it with or covering it over with the declares the Lord. This is the second commandment, the misuse of the name of God. There is no more serious misuse of the name of God than when a preacher stands up before a congregation and says, "This is what God says," and it's not what he said.
Mm-hmm.
Ready to go on a little further? You have further thoughts on those first verses?
Let's go on.
Okay. Verse 8. "Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, because you've uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares Adonai Yahweh. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am Adonai Yahweh." That's we noted throughout the book. That's his favorite way of talking about the Lord. I mean, if God always speaks to him as this son of Adam, a son of man, and he always tends to talk back or hear from God the name Adonai Yahweh. So, I'm against you. Is there any more terrifying word that can be heard from the mouth of God than I am against you?
No. And these false prophets. Well, we're going to get into their false peace, but yeah, we're gonna be freed from exile. We're going to return. We're going to return. No, you're not. No, you're not.
Should we add in there also, I mean, the false prophecy of, and the city's not going to fall. You know, we're going to be delivered. It's going to be okay.
Yeah. I think of that great Paul Gerhardt hymn, "If God himself before me, I may a host defy." So if God's on your side, that's one thing. And then if his hand is against you, then you literally don't have a prayer.
Right.
There's a very powerful statement here in verse 9.
Yeah. Yeah. I am against you rings in with the, like, the warning in Revelation about don't you add and don't you take away from what he said. If you add, he's going to add the curses in the book. And if he takes away, he's going to take away your name from the book of life. Think about what he says here. They're not going to be enrolled among the register of the people of Israel. That's like your book of life going on there, right?
Yeah. Yeah, something else that comes to my mind here, the way he's going after these prophets, you know, we teach the second commandment to our catechumens, and when they hear about not taking God's name in vain, they think of just using bad language, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look at the catechism, it also mentions to lie and deceive by God's name. And that is, of course, what these guys are doing. And that's what angers God. And he's going to respond.
Yeah. And it's, you know, he adds to that commandment, you know, the Lord is not going to hold him guiltless who takes his name
in
vain or misuses his name. We tend to think of it as like, not a big deal, is it? You know, because again, with this idea throughout our culture that nobody can actually really know or arrive at something that's true. And so everything is wishy-washy gray. You know, nothing is black and white. Nothing is clear. Nothing is sharp. And against that, you have this word that comes from Yahweh. And it's like, don't make the clarity of my word look like a Monet watercolor, I don't know if you paint your watercolor, whatever, you know what I mean? Those impressionistic paintings where everything is fuzzy. Don't do that to my word. It's actually sharper than the clearest photograph when it gives to you, its truth. Don't be messing it up. We're going to hear in this next little section what it is, how it is that they were messing it up. And let me read this, but then we're going to take our break right after these words. We'll get back to them on the other side of the break. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There shall be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where's the coating with which you smeared it? Let's stop right there. All right, we'll be right back after these messages, people loved by God.
This is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Love your enemies.
Kill the kafir who brought his false god to the eagle's nest.
Bless them that curse you.
Kill him!
Get him!
Do good to them that hate you.
Discover a world where knowing Jesus is a matter of life and death. Lamplighter Theater presents Escape from the Eagle's Nest.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Rolf Preuss, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Sydney and St. John Lutheran Church in Fairview, Montana. How far apart are they, Pastor?
Oh, about 12 miles.
12 miles. Okay. That's not too bad.
No.
You know what? Cars make it a lot easier than horses. I mean, but maybe since you're up there in Montana, you're still doing the horse thing. I don't know.
Well, there are lots of horses up here.
Yeah. It's such a beautiful area. Please feel free to join us in our discussion anytime at all during the hour. People Loved by God, you can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or if you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. So these false prophets, they were going around saying peace, they're, you know, shalom, when there is no peace, God said. Again, echoing Jeremiah, this just a constant theme that the false prophets proclaim to people who are at peace and complacent in their rebellion against God, that it's going to all be okay. Prosperity preachers, yeah, but prosperity to the wicked without the need of repentance. Can you talk about that?
Yes, I think this is so, like I said earlier, this is so timely. You look today, as I see it, two things that are happening to the church. The one is the law is no longer the standard for our conduct. It's like, okay, the gospel means that we don't need the law anymore. And another notion floating around is that when Jesus died, he didn't actually bear the wrath of God against sinful humanity, but they come up with some other kind of an explanation for his death. But when God talks about peace, he's talking about the peace that Christ establishes by bearing all of the sin and the anger, God's anger against sin, so that we can be brutally honest about our condition and our sinful conduct, the requirement to repent, and in Christ, in his blood, find that peace with God. But if we're going to try to get peace apart from Christ, apart from holding on in faith to his righteousness, his sacrifice, why, we're not going to find it. It's going to be fake. It's going to be a lie. And so I see this, you know, when he says peace where there is no peace, this is exactly talking to the church today, where we're not teaching the wrath of God against sin, we're not teaching Christ took the wrath away by bearing it in his body, and we need to get back to the reality of what Christ actually achieved for us.
Oh, well, so when they say peace when there is no peace, you're inviting us to ponder how, you know, in Ephesians, Paul would say, you know, he is our peace. You know, reconciling all things in heaven and earth between the Father and us, and also between the Jew and the Gentile, pulling all together into the one body by the peace that he brings with his blood.
Yeah.
And no other way than with his blood. This image of the wall here, wall's a hot topic these days.
yeah, that kind of occurred to me.
this wall that he's talking about, though, you know, whitewash is how the ESV translated. I think the King James just talked about daubing it, you know. In other words, it wasn't very, it had an appearance that it could maybe protect, but it really couldn't actually do the job. And it, by saying this word of false word of peace to the people, it built up the people's confidence in this thing that they themselves had constructed that would enable them to withstand what was coming at them. And God makes it clear it's not going to work that way. There will be this deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall. Stormy wind will break out. And when the whole thing collapses, aren't you guys going to say, oh, wait a minute, I thought you guys made this real strong and secure for us. What happened with that? Doesn't it remind you of the way Christ ends up the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, like in 7, when he says, therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. It had no foundation because it didn't have a resting place on the word of God. It wasn't founded on hearing and obeying what God himself had said.
Reminds me of that hymn by Grundtvig, Built on the Rock.
Yeah, yeah.
The church shall stand. And that metaphor is used throughout, in the Bible, as you just point out, and also in the hymns of the church. The church is likened to the temple of God,
mm-hmm.
And there's always that facade, that outward facade, and that's what people look at. And then the prophet says, no. No, that's just a facade. So what do you think? What is the flooding, the hailstones, the wind? What specifically do you think the prophet here is talking about?
I think he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's army. they're gonna come, and they're going, you know, you think that you're safe behind those walls. And the prophets have sort of propped up the walls, telling you, you're going to be okay. God's with us. He's going to protect us. And God's like, I'm sending them. Just like I'm sending the hailstones. It's going to overflow your city here. This thing is going to, that wall is coming down. Mm-hmm. And you guys are going to go into exile. That's how I took it. Did you have another way of thinking of
no,
it?
No, I think you've got it. I think I agree. There's that God, when we talk about God being in control, and it's always, of course, for the sake of his holy people that he does what he does and directs events in this world.
I'm going to have to interrupt for 1 second there, because I had this weird thought in the middle of chapel today that our preacher actually used that term too, and I thought, I don't in control. I thought, that is probably the wimpiest way that we could ever talk about God's rule and reign over the world. I think it has a way of about it that implies that he's like doing a puzzle piece or whatever. He's making everything fit together. I think that in the Bible, it just occurred to me, is the word control, does it ever say that in the Bible, that he's in control? It talks about him, the Lord reigns, you know, he rules. And I was thinking, maybe we should just lose that whole way of saying God's in control, God's got in control, and say, hey, there's somebody on the throne of the universe. You know, he's ruling. He's reigning. Does that make any sense?
Well, I think a lot of it is what the freight that we put in.
Amen.
Word.
What are we hearing when we hear the word?
What do we hear when a word is used? And I have to say, as a Lutheran, I mean something somewhat different than somebody who would believe in some type of a... those who look at God's greatest attribute as his sovereignty, will of God, and so every detail in their life, of course, they've got to see how does God do what he's doing. So, and then in a case like that, what we would say is, well, he's God and we're not. I guess my point is that the grace of God for his church, which of course is ours through his word, that's number one. And everything that happens in this world, God is going to protect and his church from harm.
So it's like you can take it as like there's a burden off your shoulders on this. You don't need to be afraid of that. You don't need to worry about that. He is the one who is, how do I put it? Do you remember how we say it in the collect? Oh God, whose almighty power is made known chiefly in showing mercy and pity.
Yeah.
You know, there it is. That's why I think that's the anti-Calvinist way of hearing the sovereignty of God.
Yeah, too, and maybe it's just because, you know, as we get older, our views of things change a little bit, and I think politics is great, you know, getting on, studying all these issues and this and that, and supporting what you believe is right, and of course there are some clearer political issues that concern Christians. But in the end, we have to realize that the God who is God over all, what you just said, chiefly in showing mercy, the glory of God is in his grace. And we have to know that the God who has redeemed us and who has promised us eternal life is the God who is Lord over all.
The God of Jonah. You know what I mean? No matter how much that irritates you, right? That's who he is, you know? Yeah, right.
Yeah.
He can make the plant grow overnight, and he's going to have pity on that city no matter what the prophet thinks.
That's right.
Okay. Let's, sorry for the distraction there.
That's all right.
Let's keep reading here then. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind to break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash or doubt and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, you the prophets, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor are those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. It just keeps coming back to that, like it's like a death knell almost, you know. There wasn't any peace, and you kept telling them, peace, be at peace. It was a lie.
And the people who are holding on to the word of God and who are seeing these false prophets with their popularity, their following, it, the plausibility of what they're saying, and they're being encouraged. I mean, it's not just the threat of God to undo the work of these false prophets. It is at the same time an encouragement to hold on to what the true prophets have said.
And this I think gets at the heart of the lie that the prophets were telling them. They were telling them, you're going to be okay. But the actual word of God against which they were in rebellion, at least the leaders were in rebellion, and assuming since no one from the city or very few from the city did this, God told them through Jeremiah, go surrender. Go surrender now to the king of Babylon. This is God talking to you. And I don't think we can stress this strongly enough. They were afraid that if they did it God's way, they would end up being the losers. They would end up losing everything that they valued and thought would be theirs. And because they did they listened to the prophets who prophesied out of the imagination of their own hearts. What ended up happening? They ended up losing absolutely everything. The thing they feared and were trying to protect themselves against is the exact thing that overtook them in the end, because they would not listen when God gave them very clear instructions. You go do this. And with that, I think we've covered this in the last chapter, or the chapter before, I can't remember. But this idea that sometimes what God tells you to do, it just doesn't look like it makes any sense. And that's okay. You still do it His way. You go do what He says. Because as you started out with us from Isaiah 55, His thoughts are not our thoughts. He doesn't think the way that we think. And we need to learn to think the way that He thinks. We do that by literally doing what He says. I mean, does it make any sense to take a splash of water and throw it over a kid's head with a few words and then to proclaim that eternal salvation has happened? Does it make any sense to speak some words over some bread and wine and then believe that Jesus is actually putting into your mouth the body that was on the cross for your sins and the blood that was shed to wipe out the sins of the whole world? That this is how you have salvation in life, as you believe His promise here? I mean, it doesn't make sense at all. And yet, it's true. We do what the Word of God says. And we leave, you know, all the worry about how to make sense of it to Him.
Yeah. And the sense that it makes is only after you just take God at His word. If that's the beginning of it, just to believe what He says, then we can go from there. Then we can try to understand. But if you say, first I got to understand that how it fits, how it works before I can believe it. Well, then, of course, you're not going to believe anything He says except that which you can discern from nature anyway. And so in that case, you don't really need Jesus or the Bible or the prophets.
So if you were in the crowd today with the fiery serpents and you hear this, explain to me how looking up at that serpent on that pole is supposed to actually do anything for me. You could be in that crowd and you would die.
Yeah.
Or you could be in the crowd that says, oh, okay, and looked up and lived.
Yeah.
All right. So let me go a little further here. Verse 17. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts. Prophesy against them and say, thus says Adonai Yahweh, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die, and keeping alive souls who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Okay, this one's a weird one. What's this? What's going on here? Do we have a clue?
Well, maybe they are using some kind of a sorcery. I don't know. Or if he's just using that to speak of falsehood in general. Verse 18 is it's a little bit hard to know exactly what he's talking about. But the general gist is that they're doing the same thing the men are doing. They're prophesying out of their own heart. And the lying, the false prophecy, does harm. And so... Well, what do you think he's referring to there in verse 18?
Yeah, I think it's clearly a reference to something in what we would call the black arts that that the women were engaged in here. And I don't think it's an accident that he makes it clear they're doing it for profit, for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread. Not for much profit, but they're doing it for some profit to get something out of it. And always with this, the thought that runs behind any kind of black magic is that you can actually grab hold of the deity and make God do things.
Mm-hmm.
you know, the genie in the bottle, right? Okay, you have your three wishes. If you do this, this, and this, then you can make him do that, that, and that. You know, I always, I mean, worship to me always is, it's a W, and idolatry always is an M. You know, the worship starts with God throwing gifts down at you, which enliven you to give thanks back to him. I mean, that's just keeps on bouncing back and forth that way with him as the giver and you the receiver who is enlivened to bless him. Idolatry is the exact opposite way. It's the vending machine. It's I'm going to take the coin and put it into the machine and I expect to get that thing out of it. So it sounds like when they're talking about their magic bands upon their wrist and the veils on the heads of the persons of stature, this is something that they're doing. Say, do this. This is magic. This will work.
What you're saying makes sense, and it fits in because the whole magic concept is that we are in charge of whatever the spirits are that are going to do what we want them to do. If we do this, then they got to do that. And that goes back, that's just about every kind of, whether you're talking voodoo, whether you're talking this stuff that Ezekiel's addressing here or anything in between. Whereas the Christian faith is that God is the giver and he is the one who's doing what is being done. And I, you know, just going back to the invoking of the name of God and laying claim to our baptism at the beginning of the divine service is a confession that the God who baptized us is the God who is now going to be serving us here. It is that relationship he has established, that connection there. It's not we are in charge over him, but he is giving to us.
Yeah, always. So it is striking that there is both men and women being charged here with this false teaching, and the source either way comes out of their own imagination and their own hearts. And God characterizes both as being lies delivered to my people. And the end result is that souls end up dying that should not be dying because they've relied on something that was fundamentally unreliable, unreliable from the get-go. They did not actually cleave to the word that God did send them by the real prophets for them to hear and believe and know. I'm thinking about that passage in Jeremiah. My mind's getting bad. I can't remember the name of the prophet he was dealing with. Was it Micaiah? Who said, you know, it's going to be okay. You know, and Jeremiah's like, well, amen. May what you said be true. And then, you know, God says to Jeremiah, it's not true. Go back and tell him he's prophesied a lie and he's made his people to trust in a lie. I really wonder if the passage that we have here in Ezekiel corresponds exactly to that. I mean, like, is this God's word from Babylon addressing the exact same situation that God's word through Jeremiah was addressing right there in Jerusalem as it was happening? It sounds like a very similar approach.
Yeah.
And I don't know for sure about the magic bands and all that, but we do know that when they carried Jeremiah down to Egypt, they... You know, well, should we go? And he's like, no, don't go. And then they do it anyway. And while they're there, they think they're safe. And he sees them doing this idolatry. It's like they're offering baking cakes for the queen of heaven. He's like, what are you doing? This is what brought the wrath in the first place. And they're like, hey, it's when we stopped baking the cakes for her that all the trouble came. So we're going to go back to our syncretism here of worshiping that way. I wonder if that the women baking the cakes for the Queen of Heaven is somehow related to this same sort of cult that we have going on here with the magic bands. I don't know, just a guess.
Yeah.
The last little bit of the chapter, let's get this in, verse 20. Therefore, thus says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I'm against your magic bands with which you hunt the souls like birds, and I'll tear them from your arms. And I will let the souls whom you hunt go free, the souls like birds. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand. And they shall be no more in your hand as prey. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, because you have disheartened the righteous falsely. although I have not grieved him. And you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. Therefore you shall no more see false visions, nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. I think that verse 22 is key for the entire chapter. You've disheartened the righteous falsely. In other words, the lie actually can make the people of God themselves begin to despair. And against that, the lie has actually encouraged the wicked. I think it's a great litmus test to use for a teaching. Does this teaching allow the sinner to continue joyfully in his sin, saying, oh, good, you know, God loves to forgive and I love to sin, and such a deal this is. You know, that kind of a very antinomian kind of an approach to holiness, as though it's something that, you know, God, as though God's saving sin instead of saving sinners, if I can put it that way.
And you notice here, it's both sides. He takes away he makes sad those who are righteous through faith, those who want the truth, those who live on it, making them sad, and then making happy, encouraging the opposite. So it's just in both senses. It's both attacking the true faith and advancing the false faith, and that God is not going to tolerate this. He's going to oppose this. That's encouraging, because you get a little bit discouraged at times when you see how bad things appear to be in the church, in this world, like the lies are winning.
Yeah. How many times you really wonder is the bark of Christ going to go under the waves this time? Is it really going to make it? And in the midst of all that discouragement, it is comforting to note the Lord still, I'll use your term from earlier, is in control there. The Lord is still ruling the winds and waves. He's in the boat with you.
Jesus is in the boat. Yeah. That was the text just a couple weeks ago.
Yeah.
I just love that text, because it looks as if God is totally, you know,
he's asleep at the wheel.
Asleep at the wheel.
Yeah.
And only when we're facing, you know, imminent destruction, we cry out, "Lord, save us! We're going to die." But always in that weakness, he didn't say, "Oh, you have no faith." He says, "Oh, you have little faith."
Little faith.
Always strengthening us, even when we're weak, and even when we have doubts, he treats us as his dear children, always strengthening us. And this is why he goes after those false prophets.
Amen.
Because they're the ones that are attacking what's so precious, our faith.
Amen. Well, Pastor, we're at the end of our time together, but thank you so much for being our guest here today and getting us through Ezekiel 13. Really appreciate it.
Thank you.
And people loved by God, remember, Thy Strong Words produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.